And appropriately for a final session, we'll talk about last day events. Our title is The Future and Further Developments, Mark 13 and the Flow of New Testament Apocalyptic Revelation. And what do we hope to achieve in our final hour? We're going to start off by looking at Mark 13 to emphasize what is in common in Mark 13 with apocalyptic imagery in the Old Testament and also elsewhere in the New. Then we will focus on what Matthew does with Mark. So we'll briefly compare Matthew 24 with Mark 13, and that will give you a feel for what's happening to apocalyptic revelation in the New Testament. And then I'll try and give you that bird's eye view to see where the developments from the apocalypses we get in the Gospels are taken on through Paul's writings. What does he add that we don't get in Mark? What does Revelation give that we don't get in Mark? So we'll be talking in general terms there, but I hope to sketch sort of a big picture at the end. Now, I must say that when it comes to apocalyptic, I've never taught it. So I've never had to sort of thrash these ideas out. But I was asked to do a weekend in a church a couple of months back. So in the process, that got me started. So what I'm sharing with you, it's very much a work in progress. And I've been told I will be teaching apocalyptic at some stage. So I'm going to have to get my head around it. But this is what we have so far. Now, if we look in the Old Testament, we've got background texts which talk about the nature of judgment and last day events. And we have various events which are linked with the wrath of the Lord. Wrath of the Lord. They are the wrath of the Lord is manifested in practical, physical ways. You know why you are experiencing these things. Jeremiah 14, verse 12, for example, although they fast, I do not hear their cry, and although they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I do not accept them, but by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence I consume them. So we've got sword, famine, pestilence. Ezekiel 14, verse 21, reiterates the same thing. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four deadly acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild animals — we've just covered how Jesus deals with wild animals — and pestilence, to cut off humans and animals from it. When we look at New Testament apocalyptic, I've brought up a table here where we've got columns for Mark 13, for Matthew 24, for Luke 21, for Revelation. We can see, although they don't always stick to the same order, but we can see that they're really covering the same points. In Mark we have false Christs, verse 5 and 6. Matthew, false Christs, verses 4 and 5. Luke, false Christ, Luke 21, verse 8. And in Revelation we have, what do we have there? I'm looking at the seal as an example from Revelation. Actually, we have conquerors there. In Mark 13, we've got wars. We've got wars in Matthew 24, in Luke 21. We've got war in the second seal. In Mark 13, we've got earthquakes. That comes next. In Matthew, he swaps the order around, so we move to famines and then earthquakes. Earthquakes in Luke. We don't have earthquakes in the seven seals. Mark 13, we've got famines next, verse 8. We've had in verse 7 famine in Matthew. Famines in verse 11 of Luke 21. The seventh seal in the third seal in Revelation is famine. Then we've got various persecutions throughout those four passages. All of them talk about a solar and lunar eclipse, the stars falling from heaven, heavenly bodies being shaken. That comes from Joel 2. Got that right across the board. We've got the coming of the Son of Man right across the board in Revelation. That's elsewhere from the seven seals. So there is a consistency just emphasizing the commonalities here. There is a consistency when we look at passages within the Old Testament, right across the board, they are pretty much singing from the same hymn sheet. They're emphasizing the same points. The same type of factors pop up again and again and again. And they are based on Old Testament expressions, usually of the wrath of the Lord, either against sinners or on behalf of sinners to liberate them from other sinners. I think of salvation as a coin with two sides. And you can roughly divide the New Testament into those books which emphasize one side, which is the Lord comes to save me from my own sins. I'm the problem. To those other books where the other side of the salvation coin is emphasized, where the emphasis is the Lord has come to save me from others. And pastorally, you need both. Someone who's living in sinful ways needs to hear the first side. Someone who is being abused and oppressed needs to hear the second side. Most of us need both. And often we get into confusion where we read one book assuming it's talking about one side when actually it's talking about the other. So just use that as sort of a simple mental construct to guide you as you're reading your New Testament. Here, by and large, in Revelation, these persecutions are on behalf of the saints. They're to liberate the saints. When we read Mark, these, well, we're not actually told, but we'll talk about this in a minute. So these are the commonalities, the elements that are in common across the different apocalypses. Now, when we come to Mark 13, and I'm going to spend a minute actually reading it through, so that we've just familiarized ourselves with the chapter again, and then we'll ask ourselves, what is specific in Mark? What is actually happening in Mark when it comes to the Old Testament background? So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Mark 13. The context is the question of the future of the temple. Jesus has told this parable about the fig tree that has withered. What is the fig tree? It's the temple. It's not producing fruit. He tells them that if you have just faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be rooted up and thrown into the sea. You can live without it. What is the mountain he's talking about? He's not talking about Mount Everest or K2. He's talking about the temple. You can live without the temple system. That's why when you go to Jerusalem today, it's the Muslims and the Jews fighting over Temple Mount, but not the Christians. Because by faith we say, well, we don't actually need that anymore. So, we come to Mark 13, and the disciples, they've heard these sayings of Jesus, and they come to him and they ask him, please explain what's going to happen. So, reading from verse 1, and I think we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 27. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings. I mean, how on earth is this going to be thrown into the sea? That's in their mind, maybe. Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown it down, says Jesus. Verse 3. When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us when this will be, and what will be the sign that all these things will be about to be accomplished? Then Jesus began to say to them, beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name. There's the name of the Lord. Will come in my name and say, I am he. And they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but this is the beginning of the birth pangs. As for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down or enter the house or take anything away. The one in the field must not turn back to get a cloak, a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not be in winter, for in those days there will be suffering such as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now. I'm going to emphasize that point. Until now. No, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those he chose, he has cut short those days. And if anyone says to you at that time, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be alert, I have already told you everything. But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And then we revert back to the fig tree. So there we have our core passage where he's outlining events. We've already identified elements which are in common with other eschatologies, eschatological apocalypses, we should say, in the New Testament. We've identified some of the general themes with the Old Testament. But in particular, what is Mark doing here? Now, I got an email from a Norwegian who's just done his doctorate at Andrews, and from memory, his subject was Daniel in Mark or Matthew, I don't remember which. He was looking at apocalyptic references from Daniel, how they played out in the Gospels, and I'd love to read his thesis. bearing in mind that I haven't read his thesis, I'm going to make a comment on what he might have written, in that as I've been doing my reading on Mark, I've come across the observation, and I think we can make it stand, that what Jesus is doing in this apocalypse, he's talking about two horizons, and we'll come to this in a minute, but what he is doing, he's essentially saying, events prophesied in Daniel are now occurring today. That's what he's doing. Yeah. Events prophesied, really at the end of Daniel, they are occurring within your lifetime, disciples, James, Peter, John, and Andrew. Within your lifetime, they're going to occur, some of these events. Now, how might we show that? Why might we come to that conclusion? The reason is that as we read through Mark 13, we see three blatant, clear references to Daniel. And let me just show you these parallels. Mark 13, verse 14. When you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be. If we go to Daniel 11, verse 31, this is what we read. And there it's discussing the king of the north and the king of the south. And they're constantly fighting. And another king comes up of the north, another of the south. On and on it goes. Until we get this final attack against the Lord's mountain. The forces sent by this king shall occupy and profane the temple. This is Daniel 11, verse 31. And fortress. They shall abolish the regular burnt offerings and set up what? The abomination that makes desolation. This is as clear an allusion or quote reference, intertextual allusion to passage in the Old Testament that you're going to get, bar a straight quote. So he's referring to this abomination that makes desolate in Mark 13. If we carry on in Mark 13, verse 14, after the desolating sacrilege, Jesus states these words. Now, is this Jesus? Is this Matthew? Is this Mark? Is a question. But there it is. Let the reader understand. Could be Jesus. I don't know. Maybe it is a reference to another theme we pick up in Daniel 11, verse 33, and Daniel 12, verse 10. Many shall be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked shall continue to act wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall do what? Shall understand. There is a group who do have wisdom, who do have understanding. And the reference here, straight after the reference to desolating sacrilege in Mark 13, verse 14, is really saying, be part of the wise. Let the reader understand. Make sure you have that understanding. We have another reference to Daniel. We read in Mark 13, verse 17, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not be in winter, whatever the events we're talking about, for in those days there will be suffering, such as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, no, and never will be. What is Jesus doing? He's either misquoting or quoting and then giving a twist. That's how I prefer to describe it. Daniel 2, verse 1. At that time, Michael the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise. There shall be a time of anguish, which in Mark 13, verse 19, chapter 13, verse 19, is the time of suffering. Daniel 12, there will be a time of anguish such as has never occurred since nations first came into existence. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Here we've got a time of anguish such as has never occurred since nations first came into existence. In Mark, what Jesus is saying is that there'll be a time of anguish such as never occurred until now. That's what he's adding to this. He's saying that time of anguish, the worst anguish you can imagine, in Daniel, where he talks about as have never been that would never have occurred up until that time, being referred in Daniel, Jesus is saying, well, actually, that time's arrived. That time's arrived. So we really need to read Mark 13 with an eye to Daniel 10, 11, 12. What events are transpiring there? And then we need to understand that Jesus is interpreting Daniel. And he's really saying the events prophesied then occurring now. Now that has huge implications, because there is a tendency whenever we read apocalyptic to read these many of the events as occurring now, for me. But some of these events are particular to the time of Jesus. They're particular to the time of the early disciples. That being the case, I think we can come to two conclusions, one we've already hinted at. The future events of Daniel 11, verse 12, 11 to 12, their future, from Daniel's perspective, are now current events for Jesus. Secondly, as we read through, and we haven't systematically highlighted this, but as you read through Mark 13, Jesus is talking about two horizons. He's talking about the horizon. By horizon we mean the future. He's talking about one future for the disciples, for for Peter, James, John, and Andrew. This is the horizon, and we can go through Mark 13 and highlight events particular to their experience, primarily the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he's also looking at another horizon, but he's saying after those events there will be more troubles, because the destruction of Jerusalem is really the start of the birth pangs, and then we've got this period of troubles and earthquakes and famines and rumours of wars and wars, and that all boils up to the final events, which is the return of the Son of Man, the return of Jesus Christ himself as judge. So he's looking at two horizons. Now, I have read one, I don't remember where I read it, whether it was a book or an article by John Pauline, who was at Andrews, and then I think he's at Loma Linda or La Sierra now. And he makes the point that as you read through these apocalypses, sometimes they are intended to be deliberately confusing. And maybe that's something we should give some thought to, at least. We can have a go from our perspective of reading these two horizons. Sometimes maybe they do get blurred. I think it's a valid exercise. And it simply is stating that if you were to read, if you were to ask what is the end of the world from the prophet's point of view, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, it was just one big event. But now when Jesus comes and he gives the end of the world, he says, well, there's two events. There's the near horizon, what's going to happen to Israel, Jerusalem, and then there's going to be a future horizon, what's going to happen beyond that. It's like walking in the hills. You get to one mountain, one horizon, and then you suddenly discover there's a mountaintop beyond that. This seems to be happening as we go through through the biblical process of revelation with eschatology. So let's what I'd like us to do now is to compare Matthew's account with Mark. And maybe Steve, could you give these out for me? If you start there and work from the back, and I'll start from the front. What I've done, I've produced this I've produced this little sheet. It's got a front and a back to it. And what I've done, I've put in two columns, on the left-hand side, Mark 13, and on the right-hand side, Matthew 24. Okay. On the right-hand column, so we can see at the top, we've got... I've nicked you a copy. We've got, this is Mark, and here on the left-hand side is the equivalent passage in Matthew. And then we simply continue the game on the second sheet. And what I want us to do is simply to go through and to ask, what is Matthew doing to Mark? That's what we're going to do now. So, we start off in Mark 13, verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, beware that no one lead you astray. Many will come in my name and say, I am he, and they will lead many astray. If we look in our sheets at the equivalent... Oh, it's been changed. Right. Your printer might have changed the... No, so it's okay. Coming down here, it's slightly out of sync. Jesus answered them, beware that, this is Matthew 24 verse 4, Jesus answered them, beware that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and they will lead many astray. Are you following where we are, folk? The page size has probably been altered in transmission from, I think you've got bigger pages up here than down south. So we're slightly out of sync, but it's all up on the screen at least. Okay? So Jesus answered them, and he essentially says the same as in Mark. Would we agree with that? We've got one change. In Mark, I am he. This is what they will say in Matthew 24 verse 5. They will say, I am the Messiah. He's making it more specific. I am the Messiah. So we continue. Mark 13 verse 7 to verse 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come, for nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but this is the beginning of the birth pangs. In Matthew 24, verses 6 to 8, essentially we get the same thing. Very little difference. Essentially, we're looking at the same point. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. So, by and large, the accounts are pretty much the same. Now we come to a difference. On your sheets, we're looking at here and here. This is where we're looking at. You might just like to draw an arrow between the corresponding paragraphs. In Mark, what do we have? Mark 13, verse 9. As for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to them. Now, what's interesting, in that Mark, Matthew, we don't have this. It's been dropped. Where's it gone? Well, what Matthew has done, he's taken that those words and he's shifted them into Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is when Jesus is preparing his disciples to send them out during his ministry. And may I just suggest this? In Mark, these events are in the future. But by the time Matthew is writing them, these events are moved to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is describing the current experience of the disciples. These events are no longer future, but they're present. They're already happening. Just a suggestion. You can come up with other suggestions. The phenomenon is that Matthew has moved those words from the order in Mark 13 and has shifted them out of Matthew 24 into Matthew 10. How we explain that is the question. And my suggestion would be simply that in Matthew 10, where he's describing the current events of the disciples, this is what is already happening to them if Matthew is written after Matthew. Then in Mark, we move on to other matters, but Matthew, he then inserts a large section. And this is particularly interesting. We have this section, Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will hand you over to be tortured and will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. What word is repeated again and again? Many, many, many. What is happening is this. In Mark, their experience is that you're going to be handed over to councils, synagogues. That's what's going to happen to you in the future. In Matthew, that's already happening. Matthew chapter 10. What's going to happen to you guys is a little worse. Unfortunately, you're going to be tortured. It's a little worse. Unfortunately, the love of many will grow cold. Unfortunately, many false prophets will come and lead many astray. So we continue. Mark 13 verse 10, and the good news must be first proclaimed to all nations. The equivalent in Matthew is Matthew 24 verse 14, and this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, slight variation, but by and large, Matthew is building on what he's taken from Mark. Then we come to Mark's next section, which is missing in the equivalent passage in Matthew 24. What has he done? He's moved it to Matthew 10, to that block of teaching. In Mark 13, verse 11 on, we read, "Then they will bring you to trial and hand you over. Do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Not there in Matthew 24, he's moved it to Matthew 10, which is describing the experience, immediate experience of the disciples. Instead, what are Matthew's disciples going to experience? Torture, apostasy, love of many growing cold. Then we get back to events in common to both accounts. Mark 13, verse 14, we've already read about the desolating sacrilege. Let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Don't go back to get your coat. The equivalent in Matthew is, let's see, where have we gone? That's right. This bit should be up here. Yes. Okay. Work from the screen, folk. And we can order out of chaos later. What I'll have to do is to send this as a PDF. Yes. So, Mark 13, we've got desolating sacrilege. Let the reader understand. We've got the equivalent in Matthew 24. Back to the same. We've got desolating sacrilege, Matthew 24, verse 15. As was spoken by the prophet Daniel, just in case you didn't get it in Mark, he makes it explicit. As spoken by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, and we get a similar detail, what to do. Flee when you see these events. Again, we continue with similar material, Matthew 13, 17 to 19. Woe to those who are pregnant and nursing in those days. And the reference to Daniel, for those days, in those days they will be suffering. We've got the equivalent in Matthew 24, verses 19 to 21. Pretty much sticks to what we've got in Mark. Then we come to Mark 13, verse 20 to 23, where he's outlining the fact that those terrible days will be cut short in mercy. And the fact that false messiahs will come. Look, here is the messiah, or look, there he is. False messiahs, false prophets will come, producing all their signs. We've got a similar account in Matthew 24, verses 22 to 25. Pretty much sticks to it. Then we come to an insert in Matthew. Don't get this in Mark, but we've got an additional clarification. He writes in verse 26, "So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner room,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." What is he doing? He's clarifying how you're going to determine false prophets, false messiahs. Yeah? He's clarifying that for us. He's saying, you want to know what these false messiahs are all about? When they do this and that, just be careful. He's giving us additional information. Then we come to sort of the conclusion of both accounts, and they conclude, by and large, in the same manner. Mark 13, verse 24 to 25, "In those days after that suffering, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, etc." The same in Matthew 24, verse 29. And then in both accounts, we have a reference to the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, verse 26 of Mark 13 and verse 27. And the same sort of thing with a few extra tidbits of information in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. Get a few additional facts. So, what we see is going on here is that Matthew is taking Mark and he is expounding a bit here or a bit there. He's reordering the material. And this raises a number of very interesting questions. Where does the additional information come from? Presumably, we would say that he wouldn't be brave enough to make up things which the Lord didn't say himself. But he's borrowing from the teachings of Jesus from different times and places, and he's adding it to this sermon. He's adding additional detail to the sermon as we have in Mark 13. What I would like us to do now is to try and give an overview of New Testament apocalyptic developments. And as you go through the New Testament, you line it up in terms of order in which it was written, just as we tried to do last night with the question, why did Jesus die? We attempted to have a go at this process. If we try and do a similar process with the end time themes, as we've just highlighted, and we've seen that the themes are developed. Yeah, it's a living revelation which is being adapted and changed and developed. We've seen Matthew doing that to Mark. Yeah, now, how you explain that is the question, but it's there in the text. Yeah. Don't shoot the messenger. There it is. We've somehow got to explain it. There's a phenomenon. And we've somehow got to get our mind around and explain it. For me, the simplest explanation is that the Lord is, just as he was revealing further truth about his death, he's revealing further truth about the end times as we go through the New Testament period. That's how I interpret this. Is that there is progressive revelation. Adventist concept. Great controversy. That's what it is. It's progressive revelation where as we go through the early Christian times, early Christian period, that the Lord was revealing more and more, either reminding them of the words of Jesus or through prophetic inspiration, giving them additional information. Two methods of inspiration. So, let's try and chart this process. We're going to identify a number of themes which we've already highlighted or focus on them. We've got the theme of destruction. The theme of the destruction of a city, Jerusalem. We've got that in Mark 13. In Mark 13, we've got wars, famines, and earthquakes. Are we told from whom they originate in Mark 13? We're not. We're just saying there will be. They're just going to be. Yeah, they're just going to happen. So we're just told that this is a fact. These things will occur. We're told in Mark 13 that there will be false Christs trying to lead you astray. They will perform signs. We're told in Mark 13 about false prophets trying to lead the elect astray. We are told about apostasy. Beware of being led astray. We are told about the good news to be proclaimed to all nations. When we came to Matthew, we saw that there are further developments. We've got the destruction of Jerusalem, just as we had in Mark. We've got wars and famines and earthquakes, just as we had in Mark. We've got false Christs, but now we've got many false Christs. And we've got additional warnings about false Christs. The problem of false Christs is getting more serious as we go through time, it seems. We've got not just false prophets, but we've got many false prophets. This problem is getting more serious as you go through the process of revelation. We've got many false prophets. In terms of apostasy, it's not just a warning, beware. We've got many will fall away and they will betray one another and hate one another. Chapter 24, verse 10. And we've got the gospel being preached to all nations, not just the preaching, but as a testimony. Yeah. So, as we move from Mark to Matthew, I've tried to shade what I think is sort of one step. That's sort of the grey, the slightly darker grey is where we're getting sort of a bigger step, a bigger development. It seems as if we move to Mark to Matthew, what he's really stating is an awareness. And this is where my hat of faith I put on, and I say that the Lord is revealing and emphasizing to Matthew that the apostasy is going to be an apostasy which is going to be worse than we expected. There's going to be more false prophets. Yeah. Here we are given warnings, but as we go through, we find that the story is actually worse than Peter, Andrew, James, and John first heard it. Jesus has to break it gently to them. Over time, he has to explain what's really going to happen. The agenda is set in Mark 13, and then the storyline develops as we work through the New Testament. Let me jump out of the Gospels and come to Thessalonians. You see, if we read Mark 13 and Matthew 24, we have a question left unsaid. What happens if I commit my life to the Lord? Well, you're going to be saved on Judgment Day. Great. That's what I pick up from Matthew and from Mark. So you can imagine the apostles preaching this. Paul, he goes off and he does his evangelism in Thessalonica. He's moved out quickly, maybe after 3 weeks, after he's barely got through his material of his evangelistic series. And then he gets a report that the believers in Thessalonica are going through trouble. They are lacking hope. Why? Because some of their folk within their congregation have done what? They've died. Now, we all know what happens when we die, because we teach our teachings always from the end perspective, looking back at the New Testament and getting the whole picture. But as time went on, if we think of how the New Testament folk experienced it in reality, what happens? Sister such and such has died, and it's before the Lord's coming. What do we do? And so we find additional information in 1 Thessalonians. We find he's developing themes of destruction with the idea of judgment on the Jews, which we highlighted yesterday. We've got almost a twist here. In Mark 13 and Matthew 24, we've got war, earthquakes, and famines. In 1 Thessalonians, he's saying, well, when they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come. And then he gives us this gospel message. You don't know what happens to your sister who has just died. The Lord has revealed it to me. And we touched on the nature of inspiration yesterday. The different ways that the Lord can reveal truths, either through a prophet or through a teacher, depending on the spiritual gifts that he is using at the time that are appropriate for the audience he's trying to communicate to. And so he reveals a prophetic word of the Lord. Here is a word of the Lord. This is what we read in Thessalonians. Let me share with you a word of the Lord. This is what he says in Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This new revelation is really saying, brothers and sisters, there's more to this. You wouldn't pick it up from Matthew 24 or Mark 13, but for those folk who have died prior to the coming of the Lord, the good news is that they will be resurrected. and together, when he comes, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord. Ah, some folk say, great, the Lord's already come. That's what they start to say in Thessalonica. So Paul has to write another epistle, 2 Thessalonians, to those who are saying the Lord has already come. In apocalyptic terms, what are they saying? Messiah has come. That's what they're saying. Got believers who are saying that. Well, however we define believer. So then he has to add additional information. He's developing the themes we've already got in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 about the idea of false Christs. He writes to the believers in 2 Thessalonians and he says, well, it's impossible that Christ has come yet. Why? Because before his coming, what first has to happen? There has to be a revealing of the lawless one. So those who are saying Christ has already come, not so. Why? Because prior to his coming, we're expecting that God will release his control, his restraint on the lawless one. He then reveals himself in his true horror, and then at that point, Christ comes. And those events have not yet occurred. So it's impossible to go around preaching, as some are doing in Thessalonica, that Jesus has already come. His parousia, his return, has already occurred. What is he doing? He's developing themes that are already current in amongst early Christians based on the words of Jesus. Jesus warned them about false prophets, about false Christs. And here he's saying, well, actually there's going to be a false Christ, a particular false Christ system. That's what's going to happen. He's developing this idea. And then we come to Revelation. In Revelation, what happens? So far, Matthew and Mark, and we could add Luke as well, the story regarding the destruction of the city is focusing on Jerusalem. In Revelation, the city switches. We're not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem anymore. Why? Because Jerusalem is destroyed now. By the time John writes his revelation, Jerusalem is a wasteland. But that motif, that idea, then becomes the pattern to explain God's future events at the end time. The theme of destruction of a city that is in opposition to the Lord then becomes the foundation for what we find in Revelation, where we have the destruction not of Jerusalem but of Babylon. Can you see what's happening? The idea of destruction is being transferred from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what we find in Revelation. In Revelation, we have, when we come to wars, famines, earthquakes, you get plenty of wars, plenty of famines, plenty of earthquakes. If those are your favourite things in Scripture, you're not disappointed when you read Revelation. They're there in abundance. What we get in addition in Revelation, however, to what we didn't have in Mark and Matthew 24, we get an explanation as to why these things are occurring. That's what we get, which we didn't have in Mark 13. What he tells us is that ultimately these are released by angels and it's the Lord's doing. That doesn't sit nicely with many today, but I just think it is there in Revelation. He's replaying the Exodus story. If Moses could send 10 plagues then in Egypt to liberate his people, the Lord is sending these plagues to liberate his people today. Now, this is not the end word on why there are earthquakes, wars, and famines in the New Testament. We've got other truths that explain bad behavior. There are bad people out there who do things. So we can't say every earthquake is a result of God, or every war is a result of God. Bad people fight. What you sow, you will reap. That's another biblical truth to explain evil in this world. But this is also another explanation, and our great problem is that when we see a war, we're not really sure who ultimately is behind it. But we've got one explanation which pastorally you need at some point in time. That sometimes the Lord needs to fight for his people. Now, if you live in peace and security, you're thinking, goodness, the Lord going around messing up this world? Oh, awful. However, if you live in a state of oppression, this message comes across to you altogether differently. It's a message of hope. It's a message that, yes, you are in a state of oppression through the Antichrist system. Yes, you are in a world in darkness. But the good news is the Lord is fighting to liberate you. Yeah? So it depends where you are. Yeah? And Paul is writing this from Patmos in prison. He knows what it is to need liberation. So this is, you know, I mentioned salvation from my own sins or salvation from the sins of others. Revelation is firmly on salvation from the sins of others. It's firmly on that side. This is what it's looking at. The theme of antichrists we can trace from Mark 13. There'll be false messiahs, many false messiahs in Matthew 24. 2 Thessalonians, the rebellion of the lawless one, whether we call him antichrist or not, I think we can. In Revelation, we end up with a full antichrist system. I mean, it's well developed. I mean, it's a complete system that is a mirror image of Christ. Yeah. There's a theme running through the New Testament, this development. This is what we find, and it comes to its culmination in Revelation. The theme of false prophets. Mark 13, false prophets will come. Many false prophets in Matthew. By the time we come to Revelation 16, 13, 19, 20, 20, 10, we've got false prophets integral to the Antichrist system. The true prophet in Revelation is Jesus, and the false prophet is the Antichrist. They come together. We've got the idea of apostasy, we've already mentioned. Beware of being led astray in Mark. In Matthew, many will fall away. The love of many will grow cold. By the time we come to Revelation, what do we find? We find that the woman, a symbol for the people of God, does what? Apostatizes. And all that's left is a little remnant. It's going to be that bad. Whew. Then we've got the gospel. Good news proclaimed to all nations, Mark 13, verse 10. Good news, Matthew 24, as a testimony to the nations. In Revelation, we've got the everlasting gospel proclaimed to all nations. So, what have we simply done? We've simply traced our way through the New Testament. Starting with Mark 13, we've seen how the Lord is taking themes. I think this is inspiration. Yeah? Where he is developing words first spoken in his ministry, and he's revealing further truths to his disciples through their post-resurrection experience. So that by the end we come to this great picture that we have in Revelation of how events will be. But he didn't throw Revelation to them, the contents of Revelation, straight at James, Peter, John and Andrew in Mark 13. Why not? This is where I would say he is the good shepherd who knows what a sheep can take, what they can stomach. It's the concept of progressive revelation, Adventist concept, and we see this working its way right the way through the New Testament. We could do exactly the same through the Old Testament. A very good book by John Pauline. Recommend you go and buy it. What the Bible Says About the End Time. When I read that book, it was like my eyes just opening. Ah, this is what the Bible is saying about the end time. Fantastic little book. You can buy it from the press. And all I'm doing is developing and taking putting into practice the principles that he has outlined. I want to work as a teacher within an Adventist context, applying Adventist principles. I want to interpret the Bible using the concepts that I have of great controversy, of progressive revelation, to key themes. And I'm simply observing those in Scripture. As a biblical scholar, your historians, your Jan Barna, who I believe came to you, will just trace how that continues then through history. I've simply focused on the time of the early Christians to show you how it was working through that period. Do we have any more? This is simply summarizing what we've gone through. What is new in each revelation? Yeah. You ask yourself that question. When you read a New Testament book, ask yourself, what do I get in this book which I don't get elsewhere? Great question. Yeah. What's fresh? What's building on other revelations, and what's new? That's the question we are asking as we are going through our biblical books. This is an activity that is available to all and open to all. As I said, all you do is go to your Adventist biblical commentaries, work out the order in which books occurred, and then trace your themes from one book to the next and follow what is happening. Takes time. Takes dedication, but it's awfully rewarding and very satisfying and addictive. I love it. And I just pray. My prayer is this, is that as I go through this, is that as I share with others, and I believe God has to inspire the reader, and I pray for understanding as I read. And you know, I'm not setting myself up as a Paul or as a Peter, but my prayer is that as I find stuff, that I share it. Otherwise, the Lord is under no obligation to give me further understanding. What you have, you share. He gives you more, you share. He gives you more, you share. This is what happens and how we grow spiritually. I think we will stop there. We do have more stuff, but I don't think it's fundamentally going to add to what we have shared in this hour. Okay. Open for questions. Any observations?
Cedric, as a church, do you think this that you've been giving us, or part of it, should be an integral part of the message today, that we should be hearing from the pulpits, as some of us, older ones, heard decades ago, and we don't hear now?
The message of eschatology?
Yes.
End time.
Based on Matthew 24.
Yeah. You know, if you, within Adventism, there's many flavors. You ask me who I am, I'm an Adventist, Seventh-day Adventist. I haven't shared something about Mark, but let me share it with you. Okay? When you read Mark, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And we have five key deeds or events that are linked with the Son of Man. Chapter 2, the Son of Man forgives sins. End of the chapter, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, third thing we find, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, killed, handed over, then rise again on the third day. The Son of Man came to serve, not be served. And then finally, the Son of Man will come in the clouds of glory. Yeah. For me, that is Christianity. Those five statements. Now, compare what we teach as a church with what you hear elsewhere. The first thing, the Son of Man forgives. I think all Christians accept that. The Son of Man came to serve and not be served. I think all Christians accept that. The Son of Man will be killed and will rise on the third day. I think all Christians accept that. The Son of Man will come in the clouds of glory. 200 years ago, not many Christians accepted that. We were unique. That's why our name is Seventh-day Adventists. And yet, thanks. We shouldn't say thanks. But due to the First World War and the Second World War, there's been a philosophical change in the West where we no longer think we can create God's kingdom on earth. More and more Christians are believing that the end solution is not heaven on earth through the church, but rather it's going to occur when Christ comes in the clouds of glory and restores his kingdom. We are winning the argument on that. The movement is towards our position. There's still one left. Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. For me, that is how I explain what a Seventh-day Adventist is to other Christians. I say we are simply Christians who take all five statements of Christ about who he is really seriously. We need to preach Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We need to preach forgiveness. We need to cover all our bases as Christians. If we are only preaching the second coming, other Christians can come to us and say, but hang on, brother, hang on, sister. What about Jesus as the one who came to serve and not be served? We have to have the same balance in Scripture, I believe we have to have in our church, so that we become mature in Christ, that all his teachings are reflected in us, not just eschatology, but all of them. But if we neglect eschatology and we simply focused on what's, I mean, you know, the killer is relevance. Oh, is that relevant to me? End time? No, it isn't. What's relevant to me is paying my bills. But when the Lord comes, then it's entirely relevant. At that point, you'd be saying, praise the Lord, I listened to this. Yeah. We need to make sure we get all five aspects of Jesus as the Son of Man preached loud and clear within our church. And as such, I would affirm your question. Now, all I can say is, I preach, I know what others preach. Our church, I thank the Lord, does preach the second coming. We are going through a process where in the past we planned out events so systematically and we have preached. I have seen evangelistic series where their emphasis tends to be Jesus is coming. It's emphasizing that aspect. He is coming tomorrow because when I read my Sunday Times, these events all point. Yeah. And we have nailed it down almost too much, where the parable of the virgins, as I shared yesterday, is really a warning not to trust yourself as to whether you can tell the time. If Jesus himself doesn't know when he's coming, how on earth do we know? Except what he does say is, look at the fig tree. When you see the little leaves beginning to sprout, then you know what season it is. So I can't give you day and hour, but what I can hazard a guess is the season we are in. And at that degree of information, I think we need to have confidence to say, yes, what we read in Matthew, what we read in the rest of the New Testament, as far as I can see, is occurring all around us. What else needs to occur? It seems as if the boxes have been ticked. Does that answer your question? Maybe, maybe not. So, yes. Any other questions?
Just an observation, and what you were saying is that the Lord of the Sabbath, which includes God as a creator.
That's right.
Sabbath is a expression of God as creator. Then we could regard the teaching of evolution as being part of the Antichrist. But although the Antichrist is actually a false
yes.
setup.
Did we all hear the question? The question is that the Sabbath links us firmly to creation, doesn't it? It is the... In Exodus, the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath reminds us of creation. The Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, because we've got it repeated there, it gives us a different reason. Yeah, there, it tells us, keep the Sabbath day. Why? Because you were once slaves in Egypt and view Sabbath as a celebration of your deliverance and extend it to others. So it tells me, the Sabbath tells me that I am created in his image from Exodus, the Ten Commandments. From Deuteronomy, it tells me I am saved by him. Yeah. Now, the issue of evolution you have raised. The Bible isn't a scientific textbook, and I think we need to recognize that. However, I ask myself this question. Plain reading of the text, which is it more likely? The account as we have traditionally understood, Jesus, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. Then we have time and genealogies, which vary depending on whether you read your Hebrew Old Testament or your Greek Old Testament. Nevertheless, the assumption is it's a short time ago, compared with millions and millions of years. That's what I pick up from the Old Testament. I find it affirmed in the Psalms. I find it affirmed in the New Testament. And it gives me a perception of God that when he made this world, he made it perfect. Now, when I look at evolution, and there are plenty of theistic evolutionists out there, my problem with evolution is that its concept of God, from my point of view, is very different from the one I get in the scripture. And I'm happy. In fact, I celebrate our church's position on creation. The key identity of God for a Jew. If you ask, you know, I don't know if you've asked yourself the question, what makes God God and you not God? See, pagans claim to have divinity within themselves. What makes you not God and God God? If you ask a Jew that question, he would say two things divide us. God and us. He is creator, we are created. He is sovereign ruler, and we are ruled. That's the key distinction. That is who the Hebrew God is. Creator and sovereign. And that's why when you read Mark, and Jesus is calming the storm, he's creating. He's the one who's ultimately in control of his creation. That's why they say, wow, goodness. Their jaws drop as they recognize the identity of Yahweh Creator in Jesus himself. They see that he is ruling creation. So I see it in Jesus. And if he can give sight to the blind in a moment, I think... Took him 6 days to create the heavens and the earth. Boy, he took his time. I just think of the power he's got. You know, it comes down to a philosophical question. If you believe God can do it in 6 days, he can do it in 6 minutes. Can do it in 6 seconds if he has to. You know, that there are other questions which are simply beyond me. You know, we hear about the Big Bang. Do I integrate that into a concept of creation, the beginning of creation? Evolutionists may talk about the Big Bang, Christians do. The question is, well, what was before it? And ultimately, scientists end up as theologians.
Darwinism is more and more taught by other Christian denominations and organizations, isn't it?
Yes. And this is where... Let me step out of academic writings. Do you know the book by Roger Morno? It was his life experience with the occult. Don't know if you've read that. Trip into the Supernatural. He makes this point, and it's stuck in my mind. He says that Adventists are protected from believing in life after death and the demons and seances and all this lot, and the eternal soul, they are protected because of the doctrine of the Sabbath. It introduces creation. It introduces that distinction. And that was just a little thought that stuck in my mind that I picked up from that little book. Is that, you know, when you work as a pastor, you see lives that are messed up because they are following teachings which ultimately distort the character of God. Yeah, I remember when I was pastoring in Birmingham, I was an intern, and the pastor asked me, can you go and check out this lady? She was, I think, a Pentecostal in Handsworth. I went. As I approached her door, I could hear screaming the other side of the door. I went and I knocked on the door. She opened the door. I went in. There was this loud gospel music blaring. There was an oppressive atmosphere there. She sat down with me and talked, and I asked her, what is the problem? And she said, my husband, who recently died, keeps coming back at night, and he's angry with me because I wouldn't do things for him, whatever they were, while he was alive. I had to sit her down and explain basic truths. Yeah, I had to go back to Genesis 2, Genesis 3. In the day you eat this fruit, what will happen? You will die. Your husband is dead, dear. It's not him. This is demonic activity. In the name of the Lord, cast them out by faith. They have no right to be here. So we see distortions in the name of the Lord follow through into poor doctrine. This is why theology matters. Ultimately affects our happiness. Because she's allowed that way of thinking. It opens up the opportunity for Satan to come in and to replace joy and hope with fear. She was ruled by fear at that point. And I simply had to do a very basic Bible study and to show her that actually your husband, you know, knows no more than a lump of rock. He can't touch you. So this is where these truths that we proclaim, you know, often they become sort of, we treat them as sort of a block of teaching. They do actually affect how we live our lives. They reflect our happiness. They reflect our concept of God. They reflect how we relate to him. And that either makes you despondent and open to false teachings, or it brings you joy and happiness. The end goal is not knowledge. The end goal is not knowledge. I write these things, says John in 1 John, that your joy may be complete. That's why I write these things. I write these things that your joy may be complete. You know, I've been sharing a lot of academic stuff with you. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. But we're not saved by this. We are saved when we come to the realization that we are judged according to what we know, and by faith we are saved. Otherwise, we end up Gnostics. That heresy that you are believed by believing certain things, certain secret truths, and based on your understanding you are judged. To a certain extent that is true, but we are judged more upon how we relate to the revelation as we have it at that point in our lives. God will make sure that he's revealed something about himself to you. How you respond to that revelation is the basis on how he will judge you. And if you've responded to the revelation as you know it, with faith, called upon his name as you know it, you will be saved. And then you've got a lifetime of growth and further revelation ahead of you. But you're doing it as one who is saved. You're doing it as one who has security in the Lord. You're doing it as one who has a hunger, who has a yearning to learn more about their best friend. I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Think what that's doing in honor shame context. He's moving beyond patron client. He's saying, hey, we're equals. One of the verses in John which just knocks me off my feet is when Jesus says, the Father, I'm preaching now, folk, the Father loves you as he much as he loves me. Wow. That means that my Heavenly Father,
who absolutely adores the Son. Absolutely adores him. Yeah? He loves me as much as he loves Jesus. Goodness. I don't know what to make of that. It's just, wow, Lord. You know, it's just, to him be the praise and the glory. It's a God I fall in love with. It's a God who I want to worship. It's a God who I don't want to follow. I have no fear there of him. I see the balance between his wrath and his love, and I love it. It's what I want. I compare him with other gods. I compare him with Allah. I compare him with these other revelations, and I just say, wow, I just love this God that I serve. I'm falling in love with him. And this is what the great controversy is. Let people know who the Lord is. Experience his love and share it with others. And let our lives be transformed. I have come that you may have life in all its fullness. Okay. Question at the back.
Before he asks the tricky question, can I ask what I hope is a simple question, which is about, you've been talking about the business of progressive revelation. How does that work in my life?
How does it work in your life?
Yeah.
Well, practice good spiritual disciplines. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Read your Bible and pray every day and share it with others. And then be more systematic as to how you read the Bible, be more systematic as to how you pray, and be more systematic as to how you share what you find with others. I'm at New Bold. My job is teaching New Testament. So I'm developing gifts different from my colleagues who might be teaching pastoral. I have to listen to them and benefit from what they say. Find a spiritual mentor. Timothy needed Paul. Yeah, in this church, you are wonderfully blessed with grey heads. They are the Pauls. Yeah, they are the Pauls who look after the Timothys. Yeah, look forward to future revelations. Be hungry for the Lord will not disappoint. I remember my dad shared with me a sermon he had preached about Daniel. When you look at Daniel's life, all the best revelations occurred when he was drawing his pension. Yeah, I mean, that's when he sees the Lord in chapter 10. He's a pensioner. Yeah, you've got more time. Got time to mull over these things. Our lives should be, I mean, the world tells us the older we get, the less value we have, but spiritually it's not so at all. The older we start off reflecting baby Jesus, as we get older, our hair turns white, we start to reflect the Ancient of Days. That's how I like to think of it. We're simply moving through the Trinity. But, you know, in these talks that I've shared, what I haven't done is, I've tried to point out methods. What I haven't done, and maybe I should do more, is to say, I hope you've been able to observe what I've been doing. There are plenty of books out there which will take you through these steps. If you're interested, just email me and I can send you a list to start with. But get the balance right. Don't spend all your time reading academic books. Read your Bible. It's very easy to get engrossed in that lot and to forget to actually read the Bible itself. Read book by book. Read in context. Don't do proof texting methods. Yeah? Read in context. Full books. Work out what Jonah is about, what Isaiah is about, what Mark is about. That's why I've done what I've done. Angles on Mark. I've shared with you something which isn't really my area. But in preparation, I found a lot. Yeah? It's not really my area. I've never taught Gospels at Newbold. Apart from a general class, Jesus and His Time and Ours. So I haven't taught this subject. What I've shared with you essentially comes from my study as a pastor. And all I was doing was spending my mornings reading my Bible, as I've shared, 6 months on each book, and then see what others think. And then my afternoons and evenings were out visiting.
and preaching. So build a regular pattern into your lives. Discipline.
Can I just jump? You need the microphone. Can I just jump in with my question before Lamorna gets going? I think one of the things that has come up in the question sessions, and which is probably quite unsettling to a number of people, is this notion of inspiration and the apparent discrepancies between books and the moving about, as you alluded to this morning, of bits from here and there. So I want to come back to my cliffhanger question of the other day. Why do you think that is? There would have been a chronology. Christ would have cleared the temple at a certain point, which is given in two different places in the Gospels. There was a factual this way came after that, etc. Why do you think that isn't as clear as it might be? Going back to what Robin said again, to reiterate my question, if the Gospels are written the way they are for a purpose, that's done deliberately. Would you care to speculate as to why?
So the question, as I understand it, Steve, is why the freedom to chop and change? Is that right?
Yes. These things do not read linearly next to each other, as you pointed out this morning. You talk about what you're doing is you're applying an interpretation on top of that. You're saying that an extended revelation, and if you look at the chronologically speaking, we're talking to different audiences, etc. But what's going on at a fundamental level, and this is an objection I hear about the Gospels, is you're messing with, quotes, fact. You're messing with the words on the page, literally meaning what the words on the page say, by applying this additional interpretation onto it. I'm not suggesting that's right or wrong. I'm simply saying I think that's what's happening. Why do you think that is necessary? Why aren't the Gospels in lockstep?
Okay. We can divide critical methods into two camps. Those which we call synchronic or text-focused, where, for example, with Mark, we would start at Mark 1 and we'd literally read through chapter by chapter following the storyline. That's what I tried to highlight yesterday when we looked at narrative criticism. And we're just dealing with it as a unified text. That's one approach. If you do that, you're not really looking at the variations. So then I would come to Matthew and I would start at Matthew 1 and I'd work through to Matthew 28. And I would get the flavour of Matthew. That's one reading approach. That tends to be the approach that conservative scholars, conservative believers, people in the church tend to use. You know, we read sequentially right the way through and we ask ourselves, how's the plot unfolding? However, we can come to the text with other questions and ask, well, you know, this book did not drop from heaven in angel language. It's written in Greek. It's written on papyri or code. It's in codex form. They're ancient documents. And they are within a historical context. And we can use them as windows to find out, well, what was going on behind the text. Now, when you do that, it tends to become awfully speculative. That's the danger of this. But we try and do it. If you read the recent book that came out from the BRI over at the General Conference, I think it's something like How to Understand the Scripture. When you read the chapter on how to read Paul's epistles, it advises you to go and get a good commentary, read up on the background, that gives you what's going behind the text, and then to read through the text. You do both these activities. With the Gospels, it's a lot more difficult, because they're Gospels rather than epistles. It's harder to work out what the historical context was. That's why there's so many opinions out there. And within my own study, my own thesis that I'm writing, I'm really critiquing some of these detailed reconstructions and saying, well, actually, they're awfully speculative. awfully speculative. Now, part of that discussion, though, raises the issue as to what is the genre of the Gospels? What is their genre? And I suppose most Gospel scholars would say that the genre of the Gospels
In the past, it was viewed as without genre. They were sort of writings dropped from heaven, and no writings like this ever existed before. That was many German scholars. Even up to today, you'll find that position adopted. Within British and American scholarship, there's been a move to accept a thesis written by, I suppose he's English, a guy called Richard Burridge, who's an Anglican vicar. He did his thesis, I believe it was at Nottingham, maybe wrong there, and his thesis is, what is or what are the Gospels? And what he does, he takes the Gospels and he shows the different parts in the Gospels, and then he goes through the genre of Greek or Roman biography and shows from Greek and Roman writings the parallels with these various life histories. Now, we don't find biographies in rabbinic writings. In rabbinic writings, the emphasis is placed on the law. Yeah? But in the Gospels, that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on Jesus. It's a person. We've moved from document to person as our central focus in the Gospels. So, and it's a fairly convincing thesis that the Gospels are actually written within literary rules that original audiences would have understood, as telling them these Gospels are Greek, within the genre of Greco-Roman biography, heavily influenced by Old Testament background and Old Testament Hebrew storytelling techniques. So then we ask the questions, what are the genre rules within Greco-Roman biographies? What are the points that guide Old Testament storytelling techniques? See, I mean, we've got 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Why the need for 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Why the need? We've already got the story. No, the story needs updating and reinterpreting according to circumstances. When it comes to Greco-Roman biographies, the main purpose of a biography is to tell you the significance of this person. Now, from our perspective as Westerners, 21st century Westerners, when we think of a biography, what do we think of? We think of an account that tells us when this guy was born, which school he went to, or she, how well they did in their O-levels, GCSEs or A-levels, where they went to university, where they met their first girlfriend, etc., etc. That's what we think of as a biography, don't we? But for a first century audience, for them, a biography is something which tells us the importance. Who was this person? What were they about? What is their significance? And to do that, you can rearrange event from here to there. Remember that with the introduction of writing, we have a far different concept of history. Yeah? We are 2010. We have a concept of history for 2,000 years back. If you're a Roman, you had a similar concept, but it wasn't quite so shaped. What year are we in? Jesus was born in the certain year of Caesar Augustus. Jesus started his ministry, was it in the 15th year of Tiberius? This is how you tell time. It's a different concept than what we have for time. So from their perspective, as we showed yesterday, how Matthew groups those miracles of Jesus into chapters 8 and 9, he feels quite free within the rules he is using to reorder events. Now, does that mean he is less inspired? No, it simply means the data is there. I have to adapt my view of inspiration to what the data is. I can't impose something outside of the text onto the text. The text has to be the thing that sets the rules, and my views have to conform to what the text states, bearing in mind that I'm an interpreter and come with my own prejudices and background. So, at the end of the day, I have an awareness that the evangelists, as my friends, worked using the techniques of their day. That they felt that they could, they bought into these rules, but they were in control of them.
and that's how they produce their gospels. That affirms for me, in the 21st century, that God is in the business of working through real people, through real techniques. It means that as a pastor, yeah, I may not have a Damascus Road experience every time I'm on the road to prayer meeting. Yeah, it just doesn't happen that way. I live a life where I'm doing practical things, events transpire, I'm doing things which I pick up from the world around me, and yet I pray that the Lord can work through me in a similar way that he worked through the gospel writers. There's a life situation which I can identify in the gospel writers. I'm warm to them, I'm drawn to them, they are not so alien to me. Their experience is not that alien to me.
Can I ask a follow-up, and then I'll promise to give the microphone to Lamorna. Normally, I'm thinking if you were in our Sabbath school, what you've just said might be accused of a slippery slope argument, and we hear that quite often, that having allowed that kind of analysis, and where do you stop? And I hear that argument, but I think what you're saying is it's kind of the opposite of that. You're almost saying that unless you contextualize the information, you are abusing the text. Mm-hmm. Which is quite strong in the opposite direction. If you don't take on board the context in which they were working, you are reading the Bible wrongly. Am I overstating your case?
Yes, partly. I mean, I think the Lord is awfully patient with us as readers. Yeah, I mean, if we think, goodness, I've got to read it in a certain way and to understand it perfectly, boy, life's going to get, we're going to become awfully observant of each other. I think the Lord has a lot of patience with us. I think he would like us, I find it beneficial to go through this process, and I think ultimately our teaching as a church needs to be based on such principles. However, there are different purposes as to why you read Scripture. I have had instances, and I shouldn't confess this as a biblical studies teacher, but I've had instances where in life situations, I've just come against a situation and thought, Lord, what do I do? I've opened up a text and it's jumped out of, I haven't considered its ancient context. I haven't considered its original author, its original audience, but boy, it spoke to me at that time. And it was bang on correct describing my situation. Yeah. Now, what I don't do, I don't say, right, folk, I've read the text in this way in my life. That's how we as a church need to understand that text. It's not my prerogative to do that. Yeah? And yet the Lord will speak to us through so many means. One of it is, we're basically talking about different spiritual gifts. We need the gift of teaching, as well as we need the gift of prophecy, as well as the gift of encouragement. And depending on what your gift is, you will approach the Bible with a different agenda. The question is, what do you do with that reading? For the church as a whole, what should our teaching be based upon? And I think as a church, we need to consider some of the factors I've shared, for sure. Ultimately, I think it results in a more mature reading.
Is it necessary to read commentaries along with the Bible, or can you just read the Bible, you know, as it is? Or, as you've been saying, to know the background is very important. Do we have to know the background of everything we read, or just read it straight without a commentary and all these stuff?
If I would share with you two things to do, it would be read in context. That would be the first thing. So read book by book, psalm by psalm. Yeah, I've spent years going through the Psalms. Yeah, for me they are, well, they're just fantastic. They are stories, each of them, for me.
that interact with my experience. Read in context. What does the whole psalm say? What does the whole Gospel of Mark say? But then as you're reading, move from reading to studying. And that's just a very simple step you take. To move from just being a reader to being someone who studies, you simply summarize in your columns what that passage is about. It's just that simple activity. And what it does, it forces you to actually stop and think, hang on, what have I just read? Write down. Now, if you want a third step, something else you might apply, is then ask the question, well, why was it written? Yeah. Now, that's where you might look at commentaries, but don't just leave it there. Ask yourself the question for yourself. Yeah? Because these texts, Matthew, he presumes two audiences. Yeah? He says, take these teachings at the end of Matthew 28, go forth and make disciples of all nations, teaching them what I have taught you. It presumes that the teachings to the first century audience have a relevance to audiences in subsequent centuries. So I myself, I can come to these teachings and I can read them as a 21st century person and say, well, you know, the Lord can use these to speak to me directly. He can do. Now, it also helps if I take into account what the disciples would have thought about them. How would they have interpreted them? But there, it is presumed that there is a wider relevance of the teachings of the early Christians, not just to them, but to us. So we can stand in that line. And as such, I would then ask myself the question, as I read this passage, what is it trying to achieve? Words do things. They don't just say things, they do things. There's a field within the scholarship called speech act theory. I think it's, don't know where it originally originated. It's the idea that when we say words, we're not just communicating content, we're trying to do things with our words. I write these things that your joy may be complete. So, First John is trying to achieve an effect. What is the effect of Mark on you? It's trying to do something to you. It's trying to move you to that position of those two ladies running away from that empty grave. Yeah? And it's trying to get you to that point where you're, wow, a mixture of amazement and fear. Goodness, I've got to do something about this. That's what it's trying to do to me. It's trying to have an effect on me. So we're not just reading a text which is locked in a historical context, but we're asking, what's it doing to me? The effect on the reader. And that's where you, as an individual, have to affirm your right as an individual to come to the text and to ask, Lord, what are you trying to do with me? And I think the Lord respects you. He'll let you read it and come up with the effect on you at that time. To affirm the validity of readers as well as authors.
Robin, can you repeat your question, please?
I am an illiterate or mostly illiterate Indian Adventist member. What would you say about the Bible and understanding the Bible to me?
What I would do...
I don't understand geography. I don't understand history. I don't know what you're talking about when you talk about context. What are you going to say to me?
What I would do, I would go back to basics. Within the New Testament, you've got a process of spiritual development in many of the writings. Yeah? There's this idea that the spiritual walk is a spiritual growth. Yeah? So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, we've got the idea of milk, which is Christ crucified. But then we've got the idea of solid food, the mysteries of God. These two steps. And what Paul is trying to say is move on to the second step. And the reason you can't move is that you're quarrelling and you're jealous. And then he actually, in chapter 13, shows them an even better way than the mysteries of God, which are revealed through the spiritual gifts. He says, well, if I have all of these things and have not love, then it's worthless. So he gives you a three-step process. The milk, Christ crucified, the solid food, the mysteries of God revealed through spiritual gifts, and then this final step, faith, hope and love. It's a progression. Get the same in Hebrews. I want to move beyond the basics, Hebrews chapter 6. The idea of repentance for sins, baptism, laying on of hands, judgment, resurrection. I want to move on beyond the basics there. Now, what I have shared with you is when I was invited, I was told the type of audience I'm going to speak to, and I assumed that you know the milk. You know about the second coming, don't you? If I asked you what is baptism, you'd be able to tell me. Yeah. According to biblical texts, I know that all of you know what the milk is. Yeah. So I have simply tried to move on and to show you a few more steps that maybe you can develop and go further. Now, in your context, in India, with someone who's illiterate, you have to go back to the milk. And that is why, as a pastor, what I found was that I couldn't, for example, even start with, you know, I did Bible studies with many folk who had absolutely zero background in Christianity. So what I had to do, I had to go back to basics. I had to use stories just as Jesus used stories. The most effective sequence I found was I would start with the parables, not with the parables, with Proverbs. I would start with the story in Proverbs of a father and a mother advising their son which woman to choose. Now this choice is really choose Yahweh or the other gods. If you choose wisdom, which is Yahweh, then she will teach you all these things. And it involves every area of your life. How you talk to others. How you use your money. The foolish man does this. The wise man does this. It's really practical stuff. It involves every area of your life. Practical advice. After I did that, I would then move on to a gospel. And I'd say, okay, wisdom in Proverbs, where you're seeing practical benefits in your life, actually lived here on earth. Let's deal with the story. And I'd take them either through Mark, far less detail than what we have shared, in an altogether different way. It would be using narrative criticism. Let's just go through chapter by chapter what's happening, what does this tell us? Or the Gospel of John. Often I'd use John. And then at the end of that, I would move on to other things. At some point, with some folk, I would give them a more doctrinal-based overview. At some point, you need to do that to fill in the gaps. But stories are things you remember. They are how a community maintains its values, by remembering stories generally, rather than philosophical concepts. So the transmission of stories, the transmission of the Exodus story is foundational right the way through the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. Share stories, be a storyteller, be a parable teller, just as Jesus was. That's what I would be doing. Now, yeah.
What we have in the Bible, taking the Gospel of Mark as one example, is effectively a finished product. When you're writing your thesis, when people write stuff, they will have draft after draft, which they tear up and throw away, and there's obviously a progression of understanding and of writing. Is there any evidence that Mark specifically, or any of the other New Testament writers, went through processes of writing, reconsidering and editing? Or do we follow the view that they sat down with a pen, wrote it from beginning to end, and we have the totality of their thoughts? Or has there been a development in Mark, or is that Mark's view all along?
Well, in the absence of any previous versions, anything we come up with is a hypothesis. The fact that we don't have what some scholars called Ur Markus, under Mark means that all we have is Mark, and we simply have to assume that that's what he's come up with. Now, what we can do is ask, what were the practices in those days? You would plan out, just as someone plans out their sermon, he would plan out his gospel prior to writing it down. That would be the normal practice.
So what you're saying is there is no evidence of anything that went before?
Not that I'm aware of. No. Okay, folk, I think it's time to close the show. Thank you for having me, and God bless.
It is time. Steve has asked if he can say something.
Yeah, I just wanted to make a couple of observations, really. One is that you've painted a picture of how God works that I've experienced in my life, so I can identify with the message that you've been putting across, and I'm grateful for that. And the other thing is that it seems to me that as you get older, you worry about youth. And is the church of the future safe in the hands of our youth? And I remember Cedric, when he was just a youth at college, coming to church in Leamington. And I see today that the future of our church is not only safe in the hands of our youth, but God is using our youth, and the church is actually safe in God's hands. So I'm just grateful for. But what's been fascinating to me, it's been good to be here. I didn't expect to be so fascinated by what you shared with us, and I'm grateful for that. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Steve. Cedric, in our gratitude, we have a very small gift for you.
Thank you very much.
But from the church, and also from those who will listen to this on the web as well, thank you very, very much. And I'm sure people will also be grateful for your email address, because I don't doubt you'll hear from some of us again. Thank you. Yes. Shall we close with prayer? Let's bow our heads. Good morning, God. Thank you for the process we've been through this weekend. Thank you for your love, your care, and the vast range of ways you have of showing it to us. We pray today that as each of us goes from here, you will go with us. Hold our hands, give us light, and help us in our relationship with you to stay focused on those aspects which you've tried so hard through the Bible to portray for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.